First of all, on behalf of my family, we want to say thank you. It has been a wonderful week for us, for my dear wife to renew friendships and caught up with a number of people that she has known for a number of years, even before she met me. So thank you. Thank you for having us, and we have enjoyed our time, and as the Lord would allow, we will see one another again. And we would love that to be in New Zealand. If you are at all interested in coming down, love to have you and host you in our little area of the world. And even encourage the leadership to consider if there's a way that you desire to send some folks down to serve. We would be happy to interact about that. Right at the end of May or 1st of June is when our big Bible conference is. We always need lots of help. So you can consider that. Come and serve the Lord, and as you have done here. Kitchen is pretty similar, so you wouldn't be without any course of action knowing where things are. And so we'd love to see you. And we're very thankful for the partnership. We entering into this partnership with the church, with Trinity, and are so thankful to be able to represent you in a small way and partner together for the ministry that the Lord has for us. So thank you. And if anybody is interested and needs one of the brochures or a prayer card, we have a few of those left. Send them to your friends and whatever you want to do with them. We're happy to hand those out. Yep, those are it. All right. Pitfall of envy. Pitfall of envy. We're in Psalm 73 this morning. Psalm 73. The pitfall of envy. We have three simple points this morning. The temporal view is verses 1 to 15. The temporal view, or temporal, and the change of perspective is verses 16 and 17. And the eternal view, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 28. The temporal view, the change of perspective, and the eternal view. Under the first and the last point, there will be four subpoints that I won't make much of, but that gives you a sense of the layout. And kept the middle point as a point unto itself, because it's the key, it's the hinge of Psalm 73. If you have enjoyed the idea that I shared, I think it was Sunday night, of the main thing in this passage is perspective. Perspective. The pitfall of envy. Let's read the text together. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden tears. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father, thank you for your word, which again you have allowed us to read, to hear, to dwell upon. We thank you that we have this testimony as a cap in the way we have approached your word this week, a cap of these Psalms in which we see Asaph in his personal struggle. Father, then as we investigate and consider your word this morning, we trust that you will illumine us yet again and draw us into closer fellowship with you, a deeper commitment to walk in faithfulness with you, and trust that you will use us as you would desire, in Christ's name. Amen. Ever wonder if it's worth it? Here you are, spending a week here, some of you giving up what you could have done for a vacation, or giving up an income, or whatever other options there were. You go to church week to week, and you can see those that are out doing what they want to do. You're in your workplace, and you don't fudge the deal. You cut it straight. You're in your classroom, and you don't cheat on your exams. But you do that which is right, and you act with honesty. And yet, as you do that with honesty, those that didn't act honestly somehow prospered. They got away with it on the exam. They made the better deal. They got the recognition in the company. The neighbors, they just continued to grow in wealth and have more toys and seem to be always able to do whatever it is they wish to do. You felt it at moments like that. Your heart sinks. You kind of say, all in vain have I kept my heart pure. A song maybe comes into your mind. Something about, I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. You turn off the radio and say, no, I can't. I don't understand. Why is it that I'm trying to do it right, and these people who could care less about doing it right, they're the ones prospering. They're the ones without health issues. They're the ones that have great kids or a whole host of things that we may envy. So having turned the radio off from not wanting to hear some other song that might depress you further, all of a sudden, the song comes into your mind. It's Tevi from Fiddler on the Roof. Oh, no. Say it cannot be. Lord, you made many poor people. I know it is no shame to be poor. But it's no great honor either. And you struggle. You're looking at your situation and you're wondering, really, is it worth it? Asaph That's his struggle. Psalm 73. Imagine it. In the day, you're serving at the tabernacle day after day. That's your job. And seemingly throughout the ages, the congregation has desired to keep the servants of God humble. So you have your one tunic and you wear it day after day and you watch Benji, the bagel man, go by. Seems that he's always got a new outfit on. You see the other people coming and going. They're always prosperous. Their wives have the latest clothes, the best hairdo. They're looking good. You go along to funerals because that's part of what you do. And you realize that some of these funerals, that they're burying a wicked man, and yet, even in his death, never suffered. And it starts to get to you. You come back to your job and you're in front of the tabernacle and you're trying to lead the people in singing, and you're seeing this day after day. You get stuck in point one, the temporal view. The temporal view. Look at verse 1-3, which sets the scene. Sets the scene for us. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Hey, he's figured this out. This is written after he went through the struggle, got it sorted, and so he begins with a conclusion. Because he's going to take us down to the depth of dealing with the silliness and the waywardness of our own heart, he wants us to know, I have come to the conclusion that indeed God is good. That he is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps, they almost slipped. This illustrative use of language bringing us to something that's very common for us, a word picture about walking, as though walking is about your lifestyle. His lifestyle was one of trying to do the right thing, of trying to live righteously, of trying to be pure and hard. And he kept looking and seeing all of this stuff happen around him. And it's as though his feet had almost slipped. Why? Because, verse 3, he became envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the scene is set. The temporal view is beginning to unfold. That here's Asaph. He's revealing to us his own personal struggles. And the struggle was seeing his fellow man do well. And knowing that the fellow man that so often was doing so well was the wicked man. Now remember, we're talking about a man who is in front of the congregation of Israel, right? He's not on a regular basis watching all of the enemies of Israel walk by. It's not those wicked as much as it is those even within the camp. Those who would name the name and yet live a wicked life. And he sees them go by day, and he watches their life pass, and gets a little bit envious. He sees their prosperity. We have here a chiastic structure in this psalm, which is building to a climax, and that climax we'll look at in our second point. We have these word pictures that are helping us along the way. This first one about the way of life being seen in walking. Your emotional state, your thinking is seen as a walk. And having set the scene for us, he now takes us to consider the ease of the arrogant. The ease of the arrogant here in verses 4-7. There's no pains in their death. I heard a translation this morning in prayer. I think it was something that their body is strong. The New American Standard says their body is fat. You're living in a time and a place in which, generally speaking, you were going to be thin because there wasn't an abundance. And so if you had some meat on you, that meant that you had prospered. And this was what he is pointing to. He's being able to look and just seeing certain ones know those guys are prospering. And I know that just because of their size. Maybe that would be a nice thing for us to return to. Anyway, they're not in trouble as other men, verse 5, nor are they plagued like mankind. They just seem to sail through life. They always land on their feet. They're always getting a good deal. They're always having prosperity. We don't know how they do it. It seems like it always works out well for them. They don't have struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. You get that? I think we all understand that, don't we? We know the people that are around us that are the arrogant, the ones that seem to prosper, though they are wicked, and perhaps because of their wickedness they prosper. And so doing, they become prideful. And they wear their pride around their neck like it's a necklace. This is who they are. You know, it's a sort of, try to outdo me kind of person. You know, they just wear this pride around them, and they cover themselves, as it were, with violence. You know, the word picture for us here is of a one who's an employer using his authority and his position to not only prosper more than he should himself, but to abuse his employees. Uses violence against those who are not prosperous. In fact, their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. The idea being that they just have so much that they're fat everywhere. They're so prosperous. And they get to do whatever it is they want. They just let their imagination go, and that's what they do. So they can come up with new ways of abusing those around them, working out violence against the innocent, and still prosper and do everything that they would like. I love what Spurgeon had to say in this. While they seem to have become so prosperous, while the godly one struggles along with life, Spurgeon said here, while many saints are both poor and afflicted, the prosperous sinner is neither. He is worse than other men, and yet he is better off. He plows the least and yet has the most fodder. He deserves the hottest hell and yet has the warmest nest. All this is clear to the eye of faith, which unriddles the riddle, but to the blurred eye of sense it seems an enigma indeed. They are to have nothing hereafter. Catch this. Let them have what they can here. They, after all, only possess what is of secondary value. Their possessing it is meant to teach us to set little store by transient things. Here's a key. If earthly good were of much value, the Lord would not give so large a measure of it to those who have the least of His love. It's brilliant. Would not give such large measure of it to those who have the least of His love. This was Asaph's struggle. He had gotten himself into a temporal view. He's watching the arrogant around them, those that are prosperous and get that way out of wickedness. There's no There's no ungodliness in prosperity. The ungodliness comes in the means by which the prosperity comes. If God chooses to prosper us, and by the way, all of us sitting in this room, if we were to be biblical about it, are prosperous. But even in our own culture, as we may try to compare ourselves with ourselves, we would know that there are those that are prosperous and more prosperous than others. And there is no ungodliness about that within those that are godly. God may choose to bless a godly man even with this earth's resources. That doesn't somehow mean that there's something happening behind the scenes that I'm not aware of and you're not aware of. Sometimes God just chooses to do that. My observation would be, He generally does that because those are the ones who know how to use the money for the kingdom of the Lord. They're not going to hoard it for themselves. And they see how God can use what God has given to them. And those of us that don't enjoy that prosperity, my observation again has been because we're the kind who wouldn't have the right use of it. What we're finding here in this section of Psalm 73 is the struggle that so often you and I face. Comparing ourselves or with our neighbors and seeing the arrogant, the wicked, and their prosperity. Wishing we just had some of it. Well, the attitude of the arrogant unfolds in verses 8 through 12. Their attitude says, they mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. They come up with ways of trying to oppress other people, dominate over them, and they mock the weak. They speak from on high. It is as though they are up here, and they speak down to people. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They say whatever they want to say. They just don't restrict themselves because they think, I've made it. I got it made. I can do what I want. I've gotten away with it all this time. Who's going to stop me? We in our day and age are able to point at certain ones who have that exact attitude. And they become so prosperous that they have this army around them that they can do anything they want. And occasionally, perhaps, if they're involved in such wickedness as drug dealing, they may get caught. But that's okay to them because somebody can poke a hole through their jail cell and they can go out through a tunnel. Wickedness. Prosperity of the wicked. They can do whatever they want, and they, knowing that there isn't those that are going to come up against them, they'll say whatever they want. And they even speak as though it doesn't matter to the eternal God. Verse 10. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Here's the tragedy. He takes us from understanding this attitude of the arrogant and then brings us in verse 10 to say the consequence upon God's people. It's a little bit of a tricky verse. Let me help you just take you down the path here. These people, wickedly prospering, they come along and they look for people to help them with their work. And so they come along and perhaps there's a person who's on the edge, sort of faithful, but kind of struggling. And they see this guy's prosperity and they say, sure, I'll come along with you. I'll work for you. And guess what? They begin to prosper. And so now you've had the wicked man and his prosperity, and God's people return to this place, seeing the prosperity, and now all of a sudden they have waters of abundance. They're prospering too. And together they say, verse 11, how does God know? We've gotten away with it. We're able to do it. There must not be any knowledge with the Most High. Get the point. Verse 12 begins with a word that is very strong in the Hebrew. When you see behold in your text, it is be amazed. Take notice. These are the wicked. Always at ease. They have increased in wealth. This is the amazing stance of the wicked, that who have an easy life and yet continue to grow in their wealth because of the wicked way of which they are getting it. Then finally we have the foolishness of the faithful in verses 13 to 15. So the temporal view, we set the scene in verses 1 to 3. We see the ease of the arrogant in verses 4 to 7. The attitude of the arrogant in verses 8 to 12. And then we finally come to the foolishness of the faithful in verse 13. Here's the faithful man, Asaph, seeing the situation. And he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken all day long. Chastened every morning. These guys are so caught up in their wealth that they not only prosper and drag others with them, but then they walk in front of me and they mock me. Surely it's been in vain. Why in the world, Lord, would I have kept my heart pure? So that I would have to put up with this? Not only not having and having to go home and my wife wondering, am I ever going to be able to get a new dress? No, he had to suffer through that, and not only suffer that he didn't have an abundance, but then these guys would come along and abuse him. Then chasing him every morning on their way to work, just for a bit of hobby. So we see here the foolishness of the faithful man, that he is finding himself swayed. He's finding himself thinking, this hasn't been worth it. I chose the wrong path. What have I done? But as the words leave his mouth, something pricks him inside. And as he's pricked inside, he realized, verse 15, if I had said that, if those words that were in my heart, that this is worthless, that I chose badly, that it's been in vain, if that had left my mouth, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. God, you've entrusted me with a position of authority over your people, and thank you that those words just didn't come out. Because it would have betrayed my God. It would have led God's people, those that are trying to remain faithful. They would have said, well, if he's jumping in too, it must be okay. If Asaph's going for it too, if Asaph thinks it's been worthless, it must have been. Imagine the tragedy that would have unfolded if the words had come out of his mouth. thank God, it didn't happen. And he has now begun the shift. He's recognized that by the goodness of God, the struggle was internal, and it stayed internal. Because it's bad enough that he even was swayed by the wicked, but thank God it didn't get said. I'm so thankful for the things God has kept me from saying. Because I would have betrayed a generation of his children. This sets us up then for the climax of the passage. It's this shift that we find, the change of perspective in verse 16 and 17. Having built the picture of his temporal view and having got himself swayed and off center and out of his life of worship, he was no longer having a clean and pure heart, worshiping God openly and freely and thankful for his daily life and breath. Instead, he had been swayed and he was considering that perhaps it had been in vain. And now, having realized that it's only God's grace that kept me from saying something, verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. I looked at this amazing paradox and why it is that the wicked would be allowed to prosper, and I couldn't get it sorted out. I didn't understand why until I came into the sanctuary of God. Until he showed up for work on another day. That was his job. And on this particular day, Asaph walks back in front of the tabernacle, and this day, everything changed back. Because this day, you and I know from knowing our scriptures well what happened. This day, as he looks at the tabernacle, God penetrates his heart and helps him to see and understand. Because that which he could not sort out, now God has helped him to fully understand. So he perceived the wicked's end. Now he's back. He has been redirected by his gracious God. We talked last night about the faithfulness of God and the faithless people. Even here we find the, if you will, the prophet of God, the psalmist, Asaph, who entered into even his personal struggle and needed the faithfulness of God to bring him back. He needed to remember. God in his infinite goodness to us does this work for us. Doesn't allow us to say some stupid things. And though he may allow us a time of struggle, at his appropriate time will cause something to come back into focus, will bring a scripture to memory, will cause us to hear something said by somebody else, will bring us into a place where we hear a message from his word and we go, I remember. No. God brought you back. By his good hand and by his grace, he has brought us back to perceiving reality. So now we have the wonderful eternal view, verses 18 to 28. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Remember verse 2? As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. What is it? Verse 18. You set them in slippery places. The faithful ones' feet might almost slip, but God makes sure that the wicked's, they do. Their feet do slip. They do fall. In fact, they are cast into destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you despise their form. God judges at the end of those wicked persons' days. And they face judgment for the way that they chose to conduct their lives. This is the end of the arrogant. The eternal view begins by showing us the end of the arrogant. Here they were. They were being set up. They were being put on a pedestal in the first half of the psalm. And now we've got the eternal perspective back. Now we understand the end that they face. How does he know that? That's a question that came to mind as I studied it. Surely you set them in slippery places? They're destroyed in a moment? That at some point you're aroused and you despise their form? He knows that because of the revealed will of God, the Scriptures. See? He comes back to a clear understanding of what's going to happen in their future because he remembers what God has already revealed. And so he is able to come back around. I hope you get the lesson. Our perspective comes back to where it needs to be. The more we know Scripture, the more and the more quickly our perspective comes back to the right place. Because our mind is filled with Scripture, we already know what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And God uses that to draw us back to the reality perspective. This is the end of the arrogant in verses 18 to 20. And notice in verses 21 and 22, the bad attitude of the faithful. The attitude of the faithful. It's a bad one. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Back when he had that other attitude, the temporal perspective, he became bitter. Bittered. He was embittered. I've been there. Become bitter over the prosperity of the wicked. Why do I have to live like this? How come I can't have those things? Why? Get bitter about it. But when he was like that, he was pierced within. When he was like that, he was senseless. He was ignorant. He was acting like a beast. This is another thing I get the privilege of seeing more of in New Zealand. The cow grazes. It just stands in the field. It eats the grass. When it's had its fill, it lies down for a while to chew its cud, and then it chews more grass. The cow does not think, what's going to happen when I've eaten all the grass in this field? Right? I mean, there's no consideration of the future. There's no thought about what happens next. It just does what it does. Look at our text. When my heart was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was giving no consideration for the future. Instead, all I was doing was looking at the here and now. That is a bad attitude. And yet, what he's doing at this portion and bringing us to this at this portion of the text is to remind us of yet where our mind needs to be. Remember what it's like when you allow yourself to get swayed by the wicked. You end up with a temporal view. You end up like this. You're senseless and ignorant. You're acting like a beast. And it leads to bitterness. A bad attitude of the faithful leads us then to the future for the faithful. Future for the faithful. Verses 23 to 26. Nevertheless, just stop for a moment and think about that. I'm senseless. I'm acting like a beast. Nevertheless, you haven't let go of me. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. God hasn't let go. God hasn't changed. He's still there. That's an amazing thing. That is so unlike us. Right? This is what a wondrous thing. And here I am being absolutely foolish. And God still got me by my right hand. Letting me go through some of that experience that somehow I might learn and not go there again. In His grace and in His mercy, holding on to me. And so, verse 24, with your counsel, you will guide me. That's right. With His word, He guides us. In case we didn't think about the question before, now it's clearly stated. This guides us. Know the word. And it'll counsel us and it'll guide us. And then this God who so graciously holds my right hand, even when I'm so stupid I'm just like a beast, guides me with His counsel and brings me all the way to glory. What an amazing God. Verse 24 is an amazing opportunity to consider the goodness of our Heavenly Father. What can He do except praise out of that, right? There's nothing else you do. You recognize the greatness of your God and the amazing love of God, and you cry out, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Absolutely. This is the eternal perspective restored. It's understanding the great goodness of God and all that He does for us and coming back around to praise Him and declare that we have nothing else to even desire. The desire of the prosperity that we see around us, how does that compare to our heavenly reward? It can't. So why should we desire anything on earth? My flesh, my heart will fail. That's okay because, second half of the verse, verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I may go without and I may even perish, but so what? Because God is my God. And He cares for me. And He provides my strength. And He is in charge of my eternal reward. Behold. Remember that? We said, when you see, behold, take notice. Right? Verse 27. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. And here I think, I like to think anyway, that Asaph is realizing the tragic end of the wicked. Seeing that there's nothing but destruction ahead of them and having even a heart that that wouldn't be what they actually suffer. And so we conclude, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my hiding place. I have made Him the one I run to. I've made Him the one in which I find my rest, in which I can trust, in which I can relax, in which I know there is protection. I've made the Lord God my refuge. And notice the result, the reason, so that I may tell of all your works. That's an eternal perspective that understands that because of the goodness of God in my life, I now have responsibility to proclaim that goodness and all the works of God to all of man, that the faithful will be encouraged, that they will be strengthened, and that the unfaithful might have opportunity to respond in repentance. This is a prayer. This is a recognition. Notice he is speaking to God. Whom have I in heaven but you? This is Asaph coming back to his God and crying out to him and being so thankful for who he is. I could think of no better spot to end than in Philippians chapter 3. Bring this around to us. Surely there is pretty direct application we can take from such a psalm. But to be sure, to reinforce the lessons that we find here in Psalm 73, we look at Philippians 3. In Philippians chapter 3, as Paul unfolds the goal of life, beginning in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I have a saving faith which God has graciously granted to me. Anything else is rubbish. Because that's what truly matters. I count them but rubbish. Verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Is that the goal? Is that your goal? Is that mine? That I would be willing to understand that nothing compares to the faith I have been granted, and so that I would live that I might know Him, and not just know Him, but know His power, His work within my life, and to be looking for the opportunity to share the fellowship of His sufferings. And be conformed to His death. What was His death? His death was a sacrifice for mankind. What does Romans 12:1 call me to do? Live my life as a living sacrifice. that I might be able to honor my God in all that I do. So, verse 11, why would I do these things? In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, recognize, we read such and we begin to think this is far beyond what I'm going to be able to walk down. Paul somehow had it all sorted out. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I continue forward with an eternal perspective, forgetting the temporal view, because I'm moving forward to lay hold of that for which I was already laid hold of. I want to not just be held by God's hand, but I want to hold on to His. I want to bring glory to Him as He works through me. Brethren, verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting about the temporal perspective, forgetting about the stuff of life, and watching the prosperity, and not just the prosperity, but the good health, and not just the good health, but not even pains and death of the wicked. Forget it. Who cares? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God has already ordained for us the stuff that's going to happen in our life. The prosperity or the lack. The things I experience, the things I don't experience. The things I get to do, the things I don't get to do. Are all out of His good hand. That will conform me to the image of Christ. That will cause me to pursue the goal and press on for the upward call for which He has already laid hold of me. Praise God. Father, thank You for again bringing us to Your Word and causing us to consider where we're at. And I thank You for the privilege of being able to open Your Word this week. Thank You for the challenge that it has been to myself, the consideration, even here, where's my perspective? And Father, I pray that You would help me, that You would help each of us to overcome the pitfall of envy by keeping our focus on Christ, to keep our focus on the end game, that we would be counted worthy of the upward call, and we would press on towards it, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on. And God, I pray that as we prepare ourselves, that we would then be found faithful in the midst of the trials that will come our way. We know that as we leave this place, that there are those things for which we will come into struggle and strife and trial and tribulation. Father, I pray for each one of us that in those moments, in those days, Your Word would be what comes to us. And our minds would be strengthened and refreshed. Our perspective would be returned to trust in You, to rest in Your faithfulness, and enjoy Your love until You draw us home. And we'll say thank You in Christ's name. Amen.